If you have your Bibles with you, as I hope you do, we'll be in Matthew 5 this morning, continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount that we started just last Sunday morning. And what an incredible passage to be working through. A series of eight blessings. Right now we're dealing with the Beatitudes to start out with, those first eight blessings that are listed there. And we're going to be looking at the second Beatitude this morning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's really kind of a simple statement if you look at it, but there's really a deep, profound truth to that. And we're going to break that down this morning, but to do so in the context of the whole sermon that Christ preached. And you'll remember we talked through that, and I'm again brought back to the question of authentic Christianity. Genuine, what is real, authentic Christianity? What is Then that's what Christ is preaching about. He's not saying, well, I hope you'll just, you know, put on this outward list of do's and don'ts and, you know, just pick it up a notch. That's not what the message is about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's not just, well, help, you know, hey, help just bring it up a little bit higher and do a little bit better. It's not a tighter list of do's and don'ts. He's digging down to the roots of genuine Christianity. I was thinking about that this week, and I came across an article I was reading in the latest magazine of World Magazine, the latest edition of that, and there was an article that caught my attention. It was entitled, You Be the Judge. It was regarding a recent public confession of faith that was made by a known left-wing, often crude and carnal editor by the name of Anna Marie Cox. For the first decade of this century, she wrote for and was a founding editor of a left-wing political magazine, Wonkette. She then wrote a novel, blog for Time Magazine's Swampland, and then was even a contributing editor for some time with Playboy. And then for the past several years, she kind of went dark, so to speak. She quit a lot of her writing, canceled a lot of her engagements and things, and just kind of did a time of self-introspection. It was an intense period, she says, of anxiety and self-doubt. But then in February 28th of this year, she wrote an article on the Daily Beast entitled this, Why I'm Coming Out as a Christian. I did just a screenshot of this, Why I'm Coming Out as a Christian. And I went back and read that article, and I want to read a few excerpts out of that as I see this really tying in with where we are in genuine Christianity. I see this tying in really with the message of Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount. And she says that, here's one of the things she says, to be clear, I don't just believe in God, I am a Christian. Decades of mass culture New Ageism has fluffed up belief in God into a spiritual buffet, a holy catch-all for those who want to cover all the numbers. But for me, I'm going all in with Jesus. It's not just that the payoff could be tremendous, it already has been. And here's why I believe I'm a Christian. I believe I have a personal relationship with my Lord and Savior. I believe in the grace offered by the resurrection. I believe that whatever spiritual rewards I may reap come directly from trying to live the example set by Christ. Whether or not I succeed in living up to that example is primarily between me and Him. And then she said this, and this is what caught my attention. I'm nervous to come out as a Christian because I worry I'm not good enough of one. I'm not scared that non-believers will make me feel an outcast. I'm scared that Christians will. And World Magazine, in their response, or their evaluating this, they asked the right question. Here's the question they asked in response to this. Is the burden of proof of her Christianity on her? And if so, what constitutes proof? What determines the proof of genuine Christianity? How do we determine? And so why should she be nervous to come out? What constitutes the proof in that? How do we measure what the right kind of a Christian is? And Cox even admits her biblical illiteracy and being a work in progress, and she recognizes that. So what makes a genuine Christian? Well, that's the question that Jesus is answering in this Sermon on the Mount. He's going through this and he's talking through what that looks like. It's not about measuring up to other people by a list of outward facades. It's a call to genuine heart transformation as we come before the Holy God. And so then we see that really as Christ comes to the very first beatitude, his very first opening statement in Matthew 5, as he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are destitute spiritually, have nothing to offer." You know, when you come destitute spiritually, you don't care what people around you are thinking. You only care as you stand in reflection to the God of gods and Lord of lords. You care solely based upon what he thinks. He says, blessed is that person who is poor in spirit, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who recognize that spiritually speaking, they have nothing to offer God and are wholly dependent upon him, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, so we continue from there, and Christ is going to build now to the second beatitude. And these beatitudes aren't simply a collection of just kind of sporadic thoughts. He's building a thought process. He's building from one to the other with this. He's connecting and building a chain of thought. As Scottish minister Alexander McLaren said in the 19th century, he says, there is a vital connection and progress in them. The jewels are not flung down in a heap. They are wreathed into a chain, which whosoever wears shall have an ornament of grace about his neck. They're an outgrowth from a common root, stages in the evolution of Christian character. So from the intellectual ascent of being spiritually bankrupt, spiritually before God in the first beatitude, now we see the emotional response. I'm spiritually bankrupt, and intellectually I grasp that in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then he goes into blessed are those who mourn. There's a mourning over our sin as we grasp that. And so that's the proper response to our sins. That's the proper response to recognizing our condition before the Lord. There's a genuine mourning in that. We were studying in our series on Wednesday nights in our small groups, and we're in Nehemiah 9 this past past Wednesday, and we dealt with the people of Nehemiah and the people there of Israel in Jerusalem, and they come as they bring out the book of the law in Nehemiah 8, and they read the book of the law, and they would sit out there for hours upon hours, standing on their feet, listening to the word of God be preached to them and told to them. And their response is they would get on their face before God, a genuine mourning before and a seriousness before God as they recognize their condition. It said in Nehemiah 9 that for 3 hours a day, they would just stand and listen to the law. And for 3 hours more, they would confess their sins and mourn their sins and worship God. Well, that sounds like an exciting worship service to me. To just have that, just a deep introspection before the Lord and to take that serious. They admitted and mourned their sins. They turned to the living and gracious God. And we find the promise that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So this morning, we're going to only look at this wonderful promise, just this one in chapter 5, verse 4, just this one beatitude that comes to that deep introspection. And I think there's a key to this. I think there's a key as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, as I've been evaluating this in my own life and struggling through this in my own life of is what I do as a believer, do I do it just to be seen or recognized by people? Is what I care about most what others will think, or do I care about most what God will think? Do I live my life? Do I act my life? Do I do whatever I do because it solely matters to me what God thinks? And that recognition and that reality, as I begin to evaluate my life and recognize, boy, there's some things that I do that I recognize it's for the praise of men. I think the key is, as we come across these Beatitudes, as we come across the Sermon on the Mount, is found in honesty and humility. Humbly coming before God and saying, God, here's where I am. Here's my struggles. And having an honesty about that as recognizing, God, here's where I fall short. God, I don't have it all together and I need your help. And honesty and humility. And I think that's the key. And then we will have, as we endeavor that real Christian, then we find the joy that comes in the morning. The joy that comes in the mourning. There is a joy that comes. That's blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. When you stand and you or just sit before the Lord in his presence and his word, and you evaluate your life, what's what's the response that comes in your heart? As you see him as the perfect God, as you gaze upon the cross and what it cost for the purchase of your sin with his blood, what is the response that comes from that? I think there ought to be a mourning for our sin. There ought to be a soberness that comes as we stand before the living God. And so we're going to look at that this morning, and I hope it'll be an encouragement and a challenge to us all this morning. So would you join me in prayer, and then we'll look at this together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to look at its holy precepts, and to see this amazing message preached by Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that you would guide our thoughts this morning. Lord, I pray that you would break down the barriers that we have up even sometimes between our own hearts and your word. And the Spirit, we've become so many times just, we've kept him out of certain areas. God, I pray that you'd penetrate every area of our lives this morning. That we would evaluate who we are in Christ. We'd evaluate where we stand with you. And we'd be honest and we'd be humble enough to acknowledge our sin and to mourn over it. Lord, we want that blessing that comes from that. We want your comfort that comes. And so, God, I pray that you would guide our thoughts this morning and you'd work in our hearts as only you can. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the first point I want you to notice is the paradox of mourning. Now, all of the Beatitudes really here have a paradoxical or a countercultural bent to them. It's pretty obvious. Some of them are even more so obvious than others. We think of, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's totally countercultural and paradoxical, but this one is even just blatantly in your face. Blessed are those who mourn. That doesn't seem like that goes together. Blessing for mourning. And if we think about it in a way that many times the idea of blessing is equated out of happiness or joy, it's almost like saying joyful or happy are those who are sorrowful. The paradox is stunningly just right before our faces. So how do we reconcile this paradox of blessing and mourning? How do we fit this? What is Christ trying to tell us here? Is genuine Christianity joyful or morose? Or can it be both? Is it both? Should Christians be simply stone-faced and always just in a morose and downcast heart and spirit and soul, or is there a joy that comes out of that? Is there a happiness that comes out of that? Where is the place that God would have us to be? Well, let's break that down. And here the paradox begins to unravel itself, because our world and even the church today many times equates blessings with happiness. It equates it with our happenings or with laughter and entertainment. Now, to be fair, Christianity is not simply sober-faced, rigid lines of piety. It is genuine joy in the Lord. In spite of our circumstances, we walk with God. And that's where we went to last week, we saw the word blessed there is makarios, and it speaks of acceptance and approval of God. It speaks of having a genuine joy that is about a true fellowship and relationship with God. In fact, it really ties so well to 1 John chapter number 1, where John is saying, you know, these things that we've learned about Christ, we've shared with you. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What does that lead to? Well, he says in verse 4, and we are writing these things so that your joy may be full. Well, that sounds like blessing. That's the joy that isn't just a temporary based upon happiness, but a joy that comes from, God, I'm accepted in your sight. I have a relationship with you, and we are enjoying a genuine fellowship that's experienced now in this life, even though we are in the flesh and still struggle with our flesh, but to the fullness of it continues on to an eternal state where we are forever with the Lord in perfect fellowship with God. What God gives us now is to be eternal in its focus and heartbeat. David even said it this way in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And so there's where it is. Jesus is not leading us here in the Beatitudes to a temporary happiness. Nothing wrong with being happy. Doesn't mean that we have to be stone-faced again. I think life is, it produces its own enjoyment. It produces its own things that make us laugh. I have 5 kids. It's impossible to not have moments in your life and at home that make you laugh. Just this past week, my wife and I were, I'd put the kids to bed and we were talking and things, and all of a sudden we see a kid walk down the hallway and go down the stairs. And this is like at 10 o'clock at night. I'm thinking, they've been asleep for an hour. And so I go down the stairs and I find my one daughter, and I won't say which one it is, but I find her sitting at the kitchen bar, just sitting there, just staring straight ahead. And she's like, got her eyes, she looks like she's wide awake, but she's, you know, in a daze. And I said to her, I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm just sitting here. I said, okay. I said, well, it's 10 o'clock at night, you need to go to bed. And she just kind of looks at me like, I don't have a clue what you're talking about, Dad. And I said, come on, it's time to go to bed, let's jump out of the chair. And so she jumps out of the chair and she runs towards the garage. And I'm thinking, where's she going? And I thought, well, maybe she had to use the restroom, it's right there by the garage. And so I walk over there and she's getting out her shoes. And I said, what are you doing? She said, I'm going out to play, Dad. I said, no, it's 10 o'clock at night. It's time to go to bed. You can play tomorrow. And so she said, okay. I said, well, I'm going to take you by the hand now. And we're going to walk up together. And so we walk up the stairs and it comes to a little landing. And she just stops. And she goes, here's good. I said, no. No, you got to go to bed. And we got back. And the whole time I'm just cracking up. I'm laughing. And, you know, she doesn't know why I'm laughing. The whole thing is humorous. I mean, I got a little boy who's 2 years old. And he thinks it's the greatest thing to come streaking out of the bathroom and run down the hallway. Life is supposed to be fun. Nothing wrong with that. You ought to have enjoyment in life. And by the way, Christians ought to be joyful. They ought to have a good time. Nothing wrong with that at all. Abraham Lincoln, I found a statement he had said, and I always pictured him as kind of stone-faced. But he said, if I did not laugh, I would die. It's okay to laugh. It's okay to have enjoyment. I appreciate the words of missionary statesman Oswald Sanders. He said, should we not see that the lines of laughter about the eyes are just as much marks of faith as are the lines of care and seriousness? And there ought to be the both that are there. And so, but the problem is when we crave in our society an overindulgence in this. When all that we strive after is for, give me entertainment, give me that, over never taking seriously our walk with the Lord and having a soberness to that. Our society is pleasure mat. We are entertainment park, amusement park driven society. And we can get into that mode where all we want to do is think about those things. And we never want to think seriously about the reality of who God is and our standing with Him and how that equates. One of the things that has become unpopular today to talk about is sin. It is not in vogue in churches today to talk about the reality of the holiness of God and where we fall short. You don't hear that anymore. Because why? Because it doesn't pay. It doesn't fill pews. It doesn't fill auditoriums. It doesn't do all those things. It doesn't fill the bank accounts when we talk about the reality that we are destitute spiritually before God, that we're sinners. And so, consequently, most places have said, we don't want to talk about that anymore. We're going to talk about what makes us feel good and makes us walk out of there thinking that everything's great and hunky-dory. And we have entertainment-driven ministries today. And so he's saying that we can't just drive after that. And so we have to be more than just an outward facade. And I don't think, as I read one English poet, Edward Young, he penned this. He says, 'Tis impious. And he has it wrong here, by the way. He says, 'Tis impious in a good man to be sad. So pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile.' Is that what genuine Christianity is? It's just always put on that beatific Mona Lisa plastic smile. We all just walk around, boy, isn't life great? Boy, everything's wonderful in my life. How about you? Oh, good, everybody's wonderful. We're all wonderful. Isn't it wonderful? Is that what genuine Christianity is? Have you had a bad day once in a while? I have. Have you come home at the end of the day and you got a terrible pounding headache because everything's not gone the way you hoped it went? I have. Have you come home and a kid took a marker to something you didn't want to take a marker to? I have. Things don't always work out just the way you want, and it's okay to be sober about that as well. And so what Christ is going to is, because I don't think Christ got the memo that everything's always going to be happy, happy, happy. His first two things are deal with our spiritual destitution, that we got problems. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Wait a minute, Christ, that's not really the, you know, cheery message. No, but it might be a message we need to hear. In fact, he says it even deeper in the book of Luke, in a similar passage, the message on the plain. He says in Luke 6:25, the stern counterpart to this, he says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Well, he's not saying that it's ever wrong to laugh. What he's saying is if we treat our seriousness, the soberness of our standing before God and our sinful condition as just no big deal, and we just go through life never acknowledging with great humility and honesty that we are struggling in our sin, and we need to work through that, we need to confess that and get it right. He says, woe to you, that all you see as Christianity is just a matter of just go through life with a beatific, fake Mona Lisa plastic smile. But all you do is that, he said, because you will come a day where the mourning will happen. There ought to be then a reality of a sober-mindedness in genuine Christianity. It's taking our position at the foot of the crown of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seriously. That we recognize who He is. So there's a paradox of that. But the second thing I see is then this process of mourning. Okay, so if that's what we're supposed to do, is take soberly and seriously our condition before God, what does that look like? What does the process of mourning look like? And I want to evaluate that honestly now. And we're going to ask two questions to identify it. The first question is this: what is a mourning Christian? To answer that, I want to answer what it, first of all, is not. Blessed are those who mourn. So what is a mourning Christian? Well, first of all, again, it is not grim, cheerless Christianity. It is not having no hope, having no joy. Because the word blessed there talks about a fullness of joy from a deep relationship with God. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, Paul says in Philippians 4:4. And so genuine Christianity that involves a mourning does not mean that we are grim and cheerless Christians. It's talking, or it we can go even further. It's not here referred to as the grief over the difficulties of life. That's not what this is talking about here. As he talks about the process of mourning, he's not saying, we're referring to that which entails when things go wrong in our lives and we mourn over those. That's not what this is about. We often hear this verse given at times in situations of whether it's a funeral or someone has heard the words of cancer or has a wayward child or news of whatever it might be that's difficult, and we say, well, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But that's not the context. So the process of mourning really doesn't entail that, although we recognize that God is nigh to those who are grieving. He is closest. He does care about your mourning. He does care about your difficulties. He is the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us. So He is deeply concerned for that. But this is a godly sorrow. There's a difference in this. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11 refers to this. It says, for godly sorrow produces a repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. The sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you. That's what he's talking about here. Blessed are those who have a godly sorrow that brings about a genuine repentance, that brings about that restored and rejuvenated relationship with the Lord. So that defines or helps us define then what we're dealing with here is this is a genuine mourning over sin. It's building from the verse right before it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Spiritually, we are sinners, destitute from the Lord. So how does that look? Well, then it leads into defining what a mourning Christian is, and there's three things. First of all, it is emotional. It's emotional. It ought to touch us that it grieves God. Our sin grieves God. It's an emotional response. Mourning is an emotional response. We see that all throughout Scripture. This becomes evident for us in our rather subdued culture and society. It's not quite as prevalent as it would have been in the culture through which Christ was writing. They mourned in a very flamboyant fashion. In fact, they even had professional mourners who would go and they would wail and scream and that would be the context from which mourning would have maybe have been viewed as Christ states this from the Sermon on the Mount here. The word is pentheo. Now, there's actually 9 different Greek words in the New Testament for mourning, which first of all tells us that mourning is a reality. It is part of the fabric of the human existence and life. There is times of mourning in our lives, but this word here, pentheo, is actually the strongest of them all. It is a deep inner agony of the soul. That's what this is talking about. It's often the word that's used to express passionate lamenting over the death of a loved one. We find it in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. We find it found in first time in Genesis chapter number 32, when Abraham mourns over the death of his wife Sarah. We find it later on in Genesis when Jacob hears from his sons and they lie and tell him that Joseph is dead, that Joseph's been killed by a wild animal, and Jacob mourns over that. It's the same word that's used of the disciples when they realize that Christ died on the cross and they mourn over his loss. So it's a deep emotional mourning that's conveyed here, an agony regarding that. So when he's talking that in the context of blessed are those who mourn after that they are destitute spiritually, he's acknowledging is, does our sin have the emotional response upon us that we are grieved about it? That we are upset that, God, I want to be right relationship with you, and I am grieved over my sin that hinders that, emotionally speaking. And so does that cause that in our lives? David said it this way in Psalm 32, as he mourned over his sin. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. David's acknowledging, God, I had sin in my life, and it just felt like it just ate up my body. It just soaked everything, all the pleasure, all the joy from me, and I am deeply moved by my sin as I mourn over it. It bothers me. Psalm 51, he begins to cry out his heart. Later on, we'll see that as he cries out his heart to the Lord. So it's first of all, it is emotional, but secondly, it's personal. It's a personally, it's my sin. It's my struggle. It's my breaking of God's law and his pleasure in my life. There are a few things which the so-called Christianity of this day needs more than an intense realization of the fact and the gravity of the fact of personal sinfulness. To acknowledge our own sin, because there's where repentance begins and there's where revival begins. When we have an intense understanding of, God, I've broken your law. God, I'm a sinner and it bothers me. And that may be to a Christian that's been a Christian for a long time. But to acknowledge, God, I'm still struggling with sin, and I'm grieved by my flesh. It bothers me. And it's a personal thing. We see David, as I mentioned earlier, confessing his sin with Bathsheba as he committed adultery and then murder and all those things and lies and all that stuff that he committed in Psalm 51. Listen to its personal natures. He cries out, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And here it is, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Is he saying this is somebody else's problem? He said, no, God, this is my sin. This is my situation, my fault, my fall into sin. And God, I need your forgiveness. Oh God, cleanse me, blot this out, forgive me, as he's crying out here. And so this has a deep personal nature to this. I'm reminded of the story that Chuck Colson, he had a book of essays that he put out some time ago entitled Who Speaks for God? And in this book, he He tells of a segment of 60 Minutes, the TV show that he was watching one day, and host Mike Wallace interviewed an Auschwitz survivor, Yehiel Dinur, a principal witness in the Nuremberg trials. And he came in and into these war crime trials, and during the interview, they showed a film clip of Adolf Eichmann's 1961 trial that they viewed that showed Dinur coming into the courtroom, and there was Adolf Eichmann, who for the first time, Dinur had not seen him for the first time since being sent to Auschwitz almost 20 years earlier. And as he saw this man, Adolf Eichmann, who had sentenced him to go away and had commissioned him to be gone, and he stopped, Dinur stopped cold and began to sob uncontrollably. As the courtroom started erupting, the judge was pounding the gavel, calling for order, and in this whole process, Dinur actually passed out. Well, Wallace, the interviewer in 60 Minutes, asked him why the emotional response, and he said he realized that Eichmann was an ordinary man. He said, "I was afraid about myself. I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he." What did he recognize? He recognized, "I am just as much a sinner as that guy who has upon him the death of millions of people." He says, "I am just as much a sinner as that." That's a personal nature of acknowledging it's my sin. Colson then states in his book, "Eichmann is in all of us." It's a horrifying statement, but it indeed captures the central truth about man's nature. For result of the fall, sin is in each of us. Not just susceptibly to sin, but sin itself is in us. We struggle with it. So it's got to have an emotional response, a personal response, but a continual. Blessed are those who mourn. And it's in the present tense, talking about a continual mourning over our sin. Continual realization of where we are with the Lord. So should this intense period of personal realization and mourning of our sin only be at our conversion? No. There's a continual process of this. Martin Luther understood this in a very real way. The very first item on his 95 thesis that he nailed to the door, he wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." A continual repentance. A continual mourning. "Oh God, I've sinned again. Oh God, I've messed up. God, please forgive me. Help me make it right." That's where we find the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. We were dealing with this morning in one of the Sunday school classes and talking this through, because we were actually talking about the equating of blessed, or as we walk in the fruit of the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and how does that match with this? And it's a challenge to us. And we want to do this, but it breaks down. We say, well, how does this work out? Because I don't always see it happen in my life. I'm not always there. And the reality is we don't all of a sudden say, "Oh, look, I'm done. The fruit of the Spirit of my life is all of a sudden just full and complete. I've arrived. It's a mature tree." No, it's a continual process in our lives that we're working through. And Paul recognized this. Romans 7, at the height of his ministry, after years of ministry, and he's writing to the Romans, and he says to them in Romans 7, he says, "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members." So there's a battle that's taking place. And even here at the height of my ministry, he's saying, as I've done years of ministry, started all these churches, I still see the battle taking place in my life. And he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." He says, the strength is in the Lord. And I have to continually humble myself, come before Him. So it's an emotional response. It's a personal response. It's a continual response. So then the second question is that's what it looks like. Well, how do I then become a mourning Christian? How do I be this? How do I do this? How do I make sure that this continually happens in my life? And there's two things that I find as I thought this through and meditated on this. First of all, I've got to break up the stony ground that hinders me of not acknowledging my sin. There are stones of hindrances in our lives. in our heart towards sin. What are they? Well, one is a love for sin. We've got to break up the stony ground in our love for sin in comparison to our love for God. We have our pet sins that we are so attached to. Are there sins that you take pleasure in and delight in and you aren't willing to pull up from the roots? Things that you know that you've dealt with and you say, I don't want to really give this over to God. I don't want to really have Him take this because this is something I enjoy. Well, that hinders from us truly, genuinely mourning properly and getting the comfort of God. Dr. Thomas F. Rosser once wrote an article in the Chicago Sun-Times entitled, There is One Thing Worse Than Sin. That's a catchy title, but here's what he said. A denial of sin which makes forgiveness impossible. That's the one thing that's worse than sin. A denial of sin that makes forgiveness impossible. Maybe that's why we struggle with recurring sin. Because we really aren't willing to just rip it up from the roots and say, God, this is wrong, and I know it's wrong, and I don't want to be attached to this anymore. I want to give it completely over to You. And I want victory in this area. Maybe it's an area of anger, or maybe it's an area of our tongue, or maybe it's an area of lust in our lives, or whatever, or gossip, or whatever it might be, an area that we've kind of enjoyed in our lives, and we've got to rip it up and say, God, I'm sorry, it's wrong. I don't want to love this anymore. I want to put it to death. And that's the problem. I think we have this continual tolerance for. We allow it to continue festering in our lives. That's why Jesus later on in the same Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5, he later says, when you struggle with your sin, he said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He says, we got to have a hatred for the sin. Don't play and toy with it any longer. So we got to break up that stony ground and say, God, I'm going to deal seriously with my sin. I'm going to deal seriously with where I am in my life. I'm not going to play around with that. I want to live and I want the fullness of joy. I want Your blessing. I want Your approval more than anything else in my life. I want that. And so God, remove this from me. Remove all those hindrances and the weights that hold us back that stop me from running my race for You. So we have a love for sin. We have a tolerance for sin. You know, Satan has done a great job of getting us to tolerate sin and not hate it. We become so accustomed to it. It's all around our world, and we just kind of let it permeate into our lives. How does he do it? How does he become so good at doing this? By making us laugh at, to make it a comedy, to make sin a comedy. You turn on sitcoms today, and they have made a mockery of sin. Proverbs says, fools make a mock at sin. They make a mockery of homosexuality. They make a mockery of and make it a sin of immodesty, fornication, adultery, disrespect towards authority, an honoring of biblical marital roles. I mean, all these different areas that our sitcoms today think, well, this is be funny, we'll just tear down the Bible. We'll just make a mock of sin, and we become where we just start to say, you know, I'm just so accustomed, I'm tolerant to it, that no longer do we hate sin. And we begin to laugh about it ourselves. I heard a statement one time, many years ago in a service that caught my attention and began to make me reevaluate what I'm going to allow to soak into my life and what I'm going to bring in. And the statement was this, what you laugh at, you won't hate. There's a lot of truth to that. What you laugh at, you won't hate. So if you laugh at the sin, you no longer hate it. We've got to break up that stony ground and say, God, give me a disturbance for this. Give me a hatred for this sin. I don't want to get caught up in everything else that the world is doing. And so there, we got to break that up. And then as a procrastination towards sin is another stone that we struggle with. We say, well, I'll deal with it. Yeah, it bothers me. Yeah, it's wrong. I know it's wrong. I'll get to that. And we procrastinate. I love the slogan I saw on a t-shirt one time. It said, procrastinators unite tomorrow. And that's what we do with our sin. Yeah, that's wrong. Yeah, I'm in a service and I feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on me. And I know I should go make it right. I know I should deal with God right now in this moment. But I'll do it when I get home. Or I'll do it tomorrow morning and I'll deal with it in my own personal private time with God. I'll deal with my sin there. And then that moves on the next day, moves on the next day, and we procrastinate, and God says, you need to mourn over it. Blessed are those who mourn. Break up that fallow ground. Break up that stony ground. So we need to break up the stony ground. But then secondly is, sow then in tears. Sow in tears over our sin. Once you've removed the hindrances, those stony hindrances to looking at your sin, then put them in the perspective of the holiness of God and the great sacrifice that God required for sins. Stand in awe at the cross that was necessary for your sin. That was for my sin. For your sin, he died. The cross ought to be a constant reminder to say, oh God, I'm so sorry. It's my sin that nailed him there. It's my sin that demanded that the crown of thorns be slammed down on his head and the blood run down his face and it drips to the ground. It's my sin. God, take this sin from me. I want to sow in tears. I've been so blessed to hear and spend time with different people in the last several weeks as we've evaluated and looked at these things and looked at the cross and to have people just shedding tears. Oh, God, I'm so sorry for my sin. I'm so thankful for what you've done for me on the cross, but I'm sorry for my sin. 1 Peter says it this way, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. He came and shed his blood for your sin, for you. So how do I sow in tears? Put myself in perspective of gaze upon the holiness of God and the requirement of God for my life, that it required the death of Christ on the cross. Look at the personal nature of that. Christina Rossetti, in her poem Good Friday, nailed it. She said, am I a stone and not a sheep, that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, to number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? Have you taken time lately to consider the cross, to consider Christ and what he's done for you? Pray that God would give you tears for your sins. Pray that God would give you a genuine perspective of your sin and the cost of Christ for it. How do I mourn? I stop playing with it. I stop toying with it. And I sow in tears. I sow and come before God with an honesty and humility. Say, God, I want to get this right. It's wrong this sin in my life. And I want your pleasure. And what's the product then? And we're just going to nail this one very, very quickly. Blessed are those who mourn, for what? They shall be comforted. And I want to draw this to a close because we're going to need to wrap up here. By simply just pointing out the 3 points that comfort is. First of all, his comfort is personal. When we come with that genuine mourning over our sin and saying, God, I am sorry for this. I want that restored as David prayed in Psalm 51. Cleanse me. Create in me that clean heart. He says, I'll give you comfort. And it's to them. It's personal because he says, they. And the word autos, the pronoun autos there, it is emphatic, emphasizing that this comfort is to they and they alone. Only those who mourn genuinely over their sin, they get the comfort from God. There's the blessing. They get the comfort of God. They get the restored fellowship with God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they and they alone shall be comforted by God. It's a personal thing. What's the point? Is that this beatitude of God's comfort is reserved exclusively for those who take seriously their sin and acknowledge their sin. His comfort is personal. His comfort is relational. The word there, comfort, is the word paraklesis, meaning to call to one side. It's actually the same word that Jesus used for the Spirit of God who comes alongside us, the Holy Spirit. In John 14, 16, Jesus is the first helper, and he says that the Father will give them another comforter, another helper, another paraclesis. Same word. And so when you are genuinely grieved and repentant over your sin, it leads to a godly forgiveness, which results in the blessing, which is communion and fellowship with God that is restored. He says, I'm going to give you comfort, and it's a relational comfort. I'm going to give you that fullness of restoration of fellowship with God that's restored. And so that's what he's talking about in 1 John as well. So this comfort is personal. It's a they and they alone who genuinely mourn over their sin, acknowledge their sin. It's relational as he comes alongside us and he comforts us through that, through the Holy Spirit. It's also practical. This mourning that produces God's comfort through his forgiveness provides comfort by deliverance from our sin. He gives us that deliverance from the sin's penalty and also deliverance from sin's power. It's a practical thing. I will give you comfort. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to help you live out this Christian life. He's going to help you as you walk in the Spirit, as we talked about in the one class this morning. As you walk in the Spirit, as you live in the Spirit, as you yield to the Spirit, he's going to help you not produce the fruit of the flesh or the works of the flesh, but rather produce the fruit of the Spirit. And you'll have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He's going to work that in you. He's going to give you victory over that sin, that it no longer has the binding control over our life. It's going to help you have and live in victory. He makes us dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, as Romans 6:11 says. So do we want that? Do we genuinely stand before God and acknowledge our sin? Will we genuinely commune with God? We say, God, I want to know what areas of my life have I fallen? What areas of my life have I sinned and I'm broken before you? I love the testimony of David Brainerd, who was a missionary in the early 1700s to the Native Indians that were in Delaware, Pennsylvania, and New Jersey. He traveled over 3,000 miles ministering to them, but he kept a journal, and one journal entry caught my attention. It says this. He had an October 18th, 1740, he wrote, "In my morning devotions, my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness." Wouldn't that be great if that's what we could pen down today? As I came before God in his presence and my time with him, and I had analyzed my life, that my soul was exceedingly melted and bitterly mourned over my exceeding sinfulness and vileness. I realize that that's countercultural to talk about today. I realize that it's not a popular thing to say we need to come out of here and be sober-minded about real Christianity. I realize this isn't the cheeriest message to be able to proclaim. I'm not blind to that. I'd love to be able to say, oh, it's no big deal. Sin is no big deal. But blessed are those who mourn. There is a true joy, but it takes true honesty, and it takes true repentance before God. When's the last time you grieved over your sin? When's the last time that you've taken time to really say, God, I am so bothered by this area. It has just gotten me over and over and over again to the point where you say, God, it just makes me weep before your presence. And when we come in that genuineness, that heart of repentance, there's the comfort of God that only he can give. Let's pray together. Father, this is a challenging passage to preach and proclaim today. And I recognize in myself, Lord, you know it, how easy it is to become complacent with our sin. To say, I'm doing all right, I'm doing pretty good, and to not really stare our sin in comparison to your holiness, in comparison to the cross of Christ and his blood shed for us. And out of genuine repentance, genuine remorse. God, help us to not be complacent. Help us to be real Christians as we walk with you and strive with you. God, I long for that deeper, even more in my own life, in our church. Lord, that we'd be real and have a hunger for you, have a desire for you. So, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be open, the Holy Spirit's moving. And if, not if, but where the Holy Spirit shows us and reveals our sin. God, that we would deal with that genuinely and seriously. Father, there may be some in here this morning that have been struggling with, maybe it's adultery, maybe it's been a lustful eye, maybe it's been gossip, maybe it's been bitterness, but whatever it may be, it could be a variety of a host of other things. God, I pray that you would help us to lay them at the foot of the cross today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want to encourage you. We're just going to take a moment together. I'm going to ask the instruments just to play. I'm going to ask Pastor Aaron not even to sing, just instruments to play.